The word gospel is a word which is much bantered about today. What it means can vary depending upon whom you are speaking to. A soul sitting under the apostasy can think that there we man preaches the gospel. Witness to a Roman Catholic and ask them, do they know the gospel? And they would inevitably say yes. But what they mean by that is that they hear a portion of the gospels read to them at every service of the Mass. The preacher's great commission is to preach the gospel. For it is the only message of hope for dead sinners. And it ought to be our business to keep that message simple. Now the devil's desire and aim is to complicate the message. The devil's desire is to substitute the very message which is able to give life to the dead and hope to the hopeless. And that is why there's so much watering down of the gospel today in so-called evangelical churches. And in other places, there's a substituting of the very message itself. There's no gospel at all. When we come into Luke chapter 24, into this passage, we're in fact joining with the disciples upon the first Sabbath evening service. And the message that was preached that night was the gospel. The believers had come together, and although there was unbelief, yet there was news that excited them and it caused them great optimism. And that news was coming from the two who had returned from Emmaus, and they had spoken of how their Lord and Savior was arisen from the dead, and that indeed He was alive. It was while they spoke of what happened that the Lord was to stand in their midst. And the sight of His hands and the sight of His feet, like no one else's, because they were nail-pierced, were all that they required to assure them that this indeed was the Lord. Having eaten, it was then that the Lord was to speak unto them, and He was to open their understanding so they might understand the Scriptures. The preacher that night was none other than the risen Christ. For I want you to notice this evening that here on the first Sabbath evening service, the Lord was to give a threefold summary of the gospel. And He did so to the disciples. I take my message this evening from verses 46 and 47. He said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The first thing you'll notice there is the necessity of the cross. You'll have noticed that the Lord, in speaking of the Old Testament Scriptures, was to refer to them in the threefold division. Verse 44, he speaks of the words that were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and also the writings which incorporated the Psalms. And that to this day is how the Hebrew Bible is divided up. And it is to these Scriptures that the Savior is speaking of has been written. And the first thing you'll notice that He mentions there is the fact that it behooved Him to suffer. There was a necessity of the sufferings of the Lord. It was something that He emphasized to those who walked on the Emmaus Road that same afternoon. Verse 26, He said to them, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? They were those who were slow of heart to understand what the Scriptures had said. And one wonders in this discourse, were the words of Psalm 22 mentioned? That psalm which begins with one of the very cries of the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? A psalm which speaks of the sufferings of Christ, the sufferings which were to be endured, of His bones which were to be all out of joint, of His strength that had been dried up. You can't read Psalm 22, but it brings you to the cross. One can only surmise that the words of the prophet Isaiah were also brought to light. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah unmistakably speaks of the cross of Calvary, of the Lord as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There was a necessity of the sufferings of the cross. because the Father had planned it from eternity past. You see, we read in that great chapter, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. For Christ was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. You remember Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he was to remind the people of this great fact. In Acts chapter 2, he speaks there of, yes, how the Savior was taken by the hands of cruel and wicked men, but only because the Father had planned it so, only because the Father had allowed it to happen. Thereby we read Acts 2 in the words of verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He was given over by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, that which was already decreed in the counsels of eternity past, before the very world was created. The Father had determined, had planned it from eternity, that Christ must needs suffer on the cross. The Father not only knew the cross would happen, but he determined it to be so. For he does all things after the counsel of his own will. And the Savior was to go to the cross for the salvation of his people. It behoved Christ to suffer. To suffer for sins because the law demanded it. How the Savior must have spoken to his disciples that day from the book of Leviticus. A book which speaks of the sacrifices that the people were to bring and the priests were to offer of them upon the altar. Many, many sacrifices, and yet they all pointed forward in time to the once and for all sacrifice for sin. That greater sacrifice, not of bulls or of calves, but of the spotless Lamb of God. Even in those sufferings, even in those offerings, there was the sufferings and death of them on behalf of the guilty. You remember how the two goats were to be brought? And one of them was slain and its blood brought in before the mercy seat. The other, with the priest having laid his hand upon its head, was to have the sins of the people transferred to it. And it was then taken out of the tabernacle, and it was then brought into a desert place and let go, never, never to be seen again. What a beautiful type of the sacrifice of the Savior that was on behalf of a sinful people. You see, you can't look at the cross, but you see the same. Our sins were laid upon him. They were transferred. They were laid to his account. And he paid the punishment for them. And that meant the shedding of his precious blood. For the law demanded that the life of the flesh was in the blood. And without the shedding of blood there would be no remission of sins. In his suffering and in his death, the Lord had taken upon himself the sins of his people. And he was paying the penalty for them so that we would go free. He bore our sins away so that they would be paid for and they never would be seen again. And that is why the Apostle Paul could say later on in one of his epistles, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15. It behoved Christ to suffer. And it was the suffering which he was to endure. We read in Hebrews chapter 12 in the words of verse 2, who for the joy was before him endured the cross and despised the shame. What was his joy? It was the joy of redeeming his own people. He loved his own even unto the end, whereby he finished the work that the Father had given him to do. If the Lord had not endured the cross, if the Lord had listened to the temptings of the devil-inspired men that were around the cross that day and came down off the cross and saved himself from the suffering and the shame, then not one of us could be saved. Not one of us could have the prospect of going home to glory. Our salvation demanded a finished work, and praise his name. He endured the cross. He bowed his head. He died having cried, finished! Finished work. It behoved Christ to suffer. Now tell me, does that mean anything to you tonight? The All-Holy One who knew no sin,
and could never sin, yet became sin for us on the cross and suffered for sins that was not his own. Is that anything to you that passed by? Does it mean anything to you? Or to you is it just a Bible story? The Lord of glory suffered and died in your guilty room instead. He did so that you might be saved. What's the gospel? It's the necessity of the cross. He must needs go to the cross. Let me show you secondly from these words the vacancy of the tomb. You see, the Lord in speaking this Sabbath evening was also to mention the very fact that the tomb was empty. Look at verse 46. Thus it is written, and he's taking them back here to the Old Testament scriptures, remember. And thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Remember, the Lord was speaking unto them from the Old Testament scriptures. He was showing them that these things that were spoken were fulfilled. You might be able to recall those passages which clearly speak of his death and his sufferings, as we've done so in a little manner in our first point. But maybe not so readily are you able to think of those places which speak of his resurrection. And yet there are the glorious examples which typify the resurrection of the Lord and which speak to us afresh of the vacancy of the tomb. I can only but suggest that they were taken to the book of Jonah. For the last verse in Jonah chapter 1 reads this, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights." In the very bowels of the earth, it was there that Jonah was to be kept. And it was a miracle that he was ever preserved. It was a miracle that he had the senses enough to pray and to praise his God in the belly of the wheel. It was a miracle that he wasn't drowned. But the providence of God that brought the great fish to come at that moment in time and swallow him up was the same providence that kept him alive. He was as coarse unto the men in the ship as one is dead. It was a type which the Lord was to use during his public ministry. Matthew chapter 12, and the words of verse 40. Let me read verse 39 while you turn it up. "But he answered and said unto them," that is unto the Pharisees, "an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas." The modernist, you know, will say to us, there was no such man as Jonah. That's only a fairy tale, telling the children that a great whale was to swallow this man up and he lived 3 days and vomited him up again on the land. I have all the proof that I need in verse 39 that Jonah was a living man, because the Savior spoke of him. And the Savior didn't speak any misdemeanors or any lies. He says, you seek a sign, but the sign of the prophet Jonas, what is it? "For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." It was a hewn out tomb that the Lord was to be laid in, and thereby it can be described as in the heart of the earth. That place prepared by God, where His Holy One would not see corruption. The time mentioned poses no problem either, for the Jews always think upon a part of the day as if it was a whole day. And so what was ever done to the Lord in the length of time that he lay in the tomb on the day before the Sabbath, that was accounted as a whole, as was the third day, the morning of the third day. And thus, all in all, the Son of Man was said to be in the tomb for 3 nights and 3 days. But the point is this. And the thought and the truth that the Savior was bringing out was this, that Jonah wasn't left in the belly of the whale. He might have been accounted as dead unto those that threw him overboard on the ship. But Jonah was to stand again upon the earth. And the point is this, the Lord wasn't left in the tomb either.
But the third day he rose again, and the tomb was vacated. You see, it behold Christ arise from the dead the third day. Was the same truth spoken that evening from the example of Abraham and his son Isaac? Being told of God, Genesis chapter 22, to offer up his son Isaac, Abraham was to take his son. What a picture of the journey to the cross. Genesis 22 verse 3, and Abram rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering. He got the very wood for the sacrifice upon which he would bound his son. And he rose up and he went unto the place of which God had told him. And ever since God commanded Abraham to take of his son, Isaac was reckoned unto him as nothing but as dead. But in verse 4 we are told that it was upon the third day that he lifted up his eyes and he was to behold the place. And that was to be the day of his deliverance. That was to be the day of his resurrection. It was at that place that he told his servants to await and they would return unto them again. Abraham believed that God would raise his son to life again. Why? Because he promised that he'd become great seed through his only son Isaac. A seed which would number the sand that is upon the seashore innumerable. And if God commanded him to put him to death, Abraham believed God would raise him again to life. He believed in the resurrection power. Verse 6 of Genesis 22, you have a great type of Christ bearing the cross. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it upon Isaac his son, took the fire in his hand and a knife. And they went both of them together. We all know of the obedience of Abraham, of how he didn't linger, how he didn't hesitate to lift that knife as it was to slay his son. We all know of God's provision of the ram caught in the thicket by its horns. There was no part of the ram that was torn or rendered unsuitable for the sacrifice. It was a perfect specimen. And there upon Mount Moriah, which down through the corridor of time was to be the very place of Mount Calvary, was to be the point where the sacrifice was made in the stead of Isaac, in the stead of his son. Isaac was delivered. Isaac was resurrected from being dead. Of course, the anti-type always surpasses the type. And thereby we read in Romans 8 and verse 32, he that spared not his only son. And that is God, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see the resurrection through Jonah. You see the resurrection through Abraham and Isaac his son. And if I can but give you one other example, it would be that of Job. For having suffered and having seen the loss of his whole family, Job, when he came through the time of affliction, was to be blessed with twice as what he had before. You look at Job chapter 42, and the verse 10, the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Verse 12, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she asses. How would you say, preacher, what about his family? Don't we read in chapter 1 of Job that they were all wiped out, the 7 of them? Yes, that's right. You see, I read in verse 13 of chapter 42, he had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. His first 7 children were already in glory. Now, he was given another 7 sons and 3 daughters. He was given another family. He was a man who believed in the power of God's resurrection. He could say, I know that my Redeemer liveth.
and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, whom I shall see with mine for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another. Job is one of the oldest books of the Bible. He's a man who believed in the resurrection of Christ, in the resurrection power of the Savior. His first family were in heaven, and God now blessed him with a second family. He had twice as much as he had before. The Lord was to teach this first Sabbath evening of the resurrection, and that he must rise again from the third day. These are words which speak of the triumphant Savior. He conquered death and was victorious over the grave, and he led captivity captive, and he paid our hell for us. And because he lives, then all who are in Christ shall live also. That is the vacancy of the tomb. That is the testimony of the Scriptures. Tell me tonight, do you know my risen Lord? Do you know anything of God's resurrecting power in your life? Of being raised from the deadness of your sin? Do you have the assurance that on that great and final day, when the Lord comes for his own, that your body shall be raised from its grave unto the resurrection of life, to be with Christ forevermore? Are you sure of that tonight? That's the glorious hope of the gospel. My prayer is that that would be your hope tonight if you haven't got it already. You see the necessity of the cross. You see the vacancy of the tomb. Let me show you finally here the simplicity of the gospel. The Lord, in speaking of the sufferings and his death and his resurrection, was in actual fact laying before them the simple message of the gospel and the message that was to be proclaimed. Why should Christ suffer? Why should he die? Why should he be raised again? It was so that salvation may be purchased for the lost and for dying sinners. Christ must needs die, but he also must needs rise again, because if Christ was still in the tomb, he'd be no Savior to any of us. There's no hope in a dead Savior. But look by faith to the throne room tonight, and you see one who's alive forevermore. He's seated at the Father's right hand. There is no salvation experienced outside the atoning death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a day in which much is posed for the gospel preaching, we are instructed by the Lord here of what the content of such preaching should be. And it's simply twofold. It's a good old repentance and remission of sins. Look at the words of verse 47. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached. That's the gospel. It is not very popular in today's world. It's not very much preached upon today, but God commands men everywhere to repent. No salvation without repentance. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. He said over and again, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Have you repented? What is repentance? Can I sum it up in a little children's verse? Repentance is to leave the things we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more. That's repentance. It's turning from your sin, having done with it, and turning on to Christ. It's not that men must repent through a mere fear of hell, but it is that they must repent of sin itself. Your sin is a sin against a pardoning and a holy God. Your sin is against a Savior who bled and died. Your sin is against a holy law. Your sin is against a tender gospel. And it's because you're a sinner, and that sin of yours is damning your soul, that you need to repent of it, and you need Christ as your Savior. I preach to you tonight your need to repent and to turn from your sin and to turn unto God.
You don't turn onto a church. You don't turn onto a denomination. You don't turn over a new leaf, as so many like to do today. You must repent of your sin and turn to Christ. And the other part of the message is remission of sins. For bless his knee, and the good news of the gospel is that the guilty, the hell-deserving sinner who repents, they can know full pardon from their sins. They can know their sins blotted out once and for all, and that God freely forgives out of an abundance of His grace. It is not a remission of sins which is given and then taken away. Once He casts our sins into the depths of the sea, they'll never be washed up again. They're gone forever. Once washed in the precious blood of the Lamb of God, we're clean. The deed is done. For the once for all offering for sin has been paid to put away sin and to put away guilt forever. Do you know forgiveness of sins tonight? The psalm says, blessed is the man whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sins are covered. We were touching a little this morning on the word Asher, or the tribe Asher. As I said to you this morning, Asher means happy. It's also that same word, blessed. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. Let me ask you tonight, are you happy? You can only be happy when your sins are covered. Your transgressions have been forgiven. You can be in the gospel. That's what Christ offers through the gospel. How can such a pardon be experienced? Well, my verse also tells you that. For it speaks of only one source, only one Savior. Look at it, verse 47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name. In His name. Salvation can only be obtained through faith in that name that is above every other name. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's only salvation, there's only remission of sins found in the name of the Lord Jesus. I wonder tonight, is His name precious to you? Do you know the name of Christ to be a saving name personally? I look at one other thing here about this message. There's the open invitation, you see. To whom is the gospel to be preached? And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You'll see, dear friend, the message of the gospel in all its simplicity is offered to your heart. It is to be preached to all nations. It is for the whosoever will come. I wonder, do you see your need tonight to come? Come to Him who suffered and bled and died in your stead. Will you come tonight to Him who has risen from the dead? Will you come to Him tonight who invites you to look on to Me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth? For I am God and there is none else. The message is extended to your heart. Are you one of the whosoever? Will you come tonight? The Savior, that first Sabbath evening, He gave a threefold summary of the simplicity of the gospel. Oh, I trust that you'll embrace the message of the gospel tonight. Through the atoning death of Christ and His resurrection the third day. Because He lives, He is able to give life, eternal life to you who are yet dead in your sin. God help you to repent tonight. And to know remission of sins through the Savior's blood. May God bless His word to our hearts for His own name's sake. Amen.